One of the fathers of our denomination is a man named Gordon Reed. Dr. Reed served in the Korean War and then went into the ministry, went to seminary, and became a pastor and stayed in the service as a chaplain. And then during the Vietnamese War, he actually volunteered to be redeployed and went to Vietnam to try to pastor the soldiers there, and was put with a unit that got called up for a paratrooper mission one night. And as he was on there, and he went with them, these groups of paratroopers, I've heard, like to have a chaplain with them. They believe that nothing bad would happen to them. A chaplain's like a good luck charm. So that's bad theology, by the way. But he went with them. And as he looked at these boys, they were just boys, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old boys. And he's a 50-something-year-old man. He began to pray for them on the airplane as they were going out, and he began to pray, "Lord, give me some way. These kids don't think I have anything to offer. I'm so far away from them. They're in the prime of their youth. They're just vibrant, and they think I'm expired. Give me some way to pastor these kids." He said the next thing he remembers is someone shaking him on the shoulder, saying, "Pastor Reed, it's time to go," waking him up. He fell asleep on the airplane. He woke up, was like, "Oh," put his helmet on, clipped in, jumped out of the airplane. And he thought that was hilarious that he'd fallen asleep. He said over the next 18 months, every single person from that mission came to him. He had a profound ministry, led several of them to Christ, talked to every one of them with very serious conversations, and they all had the same question. How in the world were you calm enough to fall asleep before jumping out of an airplane into a battle zone? The Bible says that Christians have emotions, sometimes have these feelings, these experiences that are completely counter to what you would expect. The Bible says that Christians have a peace that passes all understanding. You know what that sounds like? It's Christian language to say nuts. Like, out of nowhere. Why in the world would you be at peace? The Bible describes us that way, and church history has actually borne that out. We look and we read stories of martyrs from the first and second century who were going into the lion's den singing hymns. We read stories about the Presbyterian martyrs from the 16th century who were climbing up the scaffolds where they were going to be hung for preaching the gospel and calling out to the crowds around them, because evidently that was big entertainment in those days to go to a hanging. Calling out saying, "I'm climbing these stairs with no less fear than I would use to go down the pathway to my Father's house." We read about martyrs from the 20th century like Father Maximilian Kolbe, who was put to death in a Nazi death camp. And he was put to death through starvation, was put in a starvation chamber that was under one of the houses there. And the men who were in that house, who were accustomed to hearing the people in the starvation chamber scream and shout and fight, said the only noises they heard in the 2 weeks it took them to starve to death were the sounds of hymns being sung. We hear stories about that from martyrs from as long ago as last month, when Reverend Luana Ndimi in Nigeria was taped on Facebook speaking to his congregation saying, "Be patient, don't cry, don't worry, thank God for everything," right before he was killed by Muslim terrorists in Nigeria. Peace that passes all understanding. It seems out of nowhere. This frame of spirit that seems out of character and yet warmly inviting, this joy that's inexpressible. Where does it come from? Our text today says that inscrutable peace comes from this confidence that Christians have. A confidence that comes from three things. One, assurance that God is their Father. Two, an open-eyed, true assessment of the world around them. And three, the truth of the resurrection. Jesus tells us very clearly, he prepares his disciples, and he tells us very clearly, your sorrow will be turned to joy, your joy will be full, in me you're going to have peace. He tells them all these bad things. Remember what we've been studying for the last couple of months. He tells them all these bad things. You're going to abandon me, you're going to betray me, and then you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be hunted down, and people are going to think they're doing service to God when they kill you. And in the midst of all this, you're going to have peace. You're going to have joy. You're going to be brave. You're going to have courage. Because you have a Father in heaven. Because I've warned you of the truth. And because I've overcome the world. Because of the resurrection. Please stand as we read this text from John chapter 16, verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, but because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Jesus very honestly and clearly looks at his disciples and says, in this world you will have trouble, but you can have peace. You can have peace. I've said these things to you that you would have peace. Well, what things has he said to us? Well, the first thing he has said to us is, you have a Father. You have a Father. Seven times in this paragraph and a half that I pasted into the bulletin for you, you hear the word Father. He's trying to drill it into your head. I'm going to the Father, and I'm not going to ask the Father. You're going to ask the Father. You don't need anybody to ask the Father on your behalf. You have direct access. You have direct access to the throne of God. You don't need anybody to ask for you. You don't need to go through a pastor or anybody else. You can go straight to him. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy because you have a Father. We have access to him. It's really special when Jesus says that. He says, I'm not saying I'm going to have to ask for you. He's saying that the Father himself, look at that verse there. What verse is it? 27. He says, the Father himself loves you. He wants to draw a line under it. You have access. You can go. You can go directly. In the 60s, one of the iconic pictures to come out of that decade was a picture of little John Jay, is what they called him, Kennedy. He had run into the Oval Office and was playing under the president's desk while President Kennedy was entertaining heads of state. And it's just a hilarious story of this little boy, this child, seeking the protection of the president, as it were, by hiding under his desk. But he wasn't seeking access to the president, right? He was just looking for his dad. Not everybody has that kind of access. If I ran into the Oval Office and tried to dive for the president's desk, I'd be arrested, if not killed, on the spot, wisely, right? I'd be taken away and put in prison, and you would never see me again. But he had access. He was the president's son, and Jesus is saying to you, you have that kind of access, that kind of safety. Your Father in heaven sees you. He's not far from you. He's not removed from you. He's not too busy from you. He's going to hear your prayers. He can see you. He can see you. I have four grown men who call me dad. But when they were little boys, there's a little kind of ritual that parents of boys always experience. Maybe fathers of girls do too. I don't know. I have no idea what y'all experience. But dads of little boys, this is part of the ritual. At some point, they ask if they can sleep outside. They did this for us when my father-in-law had come into town and built a little playhouse with a slide on it, and they wanted to sleep in it. I'm like, sure. So we went to Walmart. And y'all know the drill. You go to Walmart, you get the Fresca or the Sprite or whatever they can drink that won't keep them awake. You get the sleeping bags, little Snoopy sleeping bags. You get some Little Debbie snack cakes or whatever it is your kids eat. You hype them up on sugar and you send them out there, right? And they're so excited. Get little lanterns and flashlights. And you go inside, you turn on the movie, and you wait for them to come back in. That's what happens every time, right? And I remember the first time they came back in, Harold, I said, what's going on, buddy? He goes, well, there was this noise. It was cicada season. It was summer, that buzzing noise that the cicadas make. And he goes, I heard that noise, and, it kind of sounded like Darth Vader. Well, come on back. Let's go to bed, And we moved to Tulsa, and friends of ours, Adrian Potts, gave us a trampoline. So they wanted to try it again, sleep on the trampoline. Like, sure. Got on the Fresca, got on the snack cakes and pillows and blankets, threw them out on the trampoline. See you in the morning, boys. Wink, wink. Came inside, turned on the movie. And I fell asleep before the end of the movie. And I woke up like at 4 in the morning, turned on the porch light, and they were still out there. And they came in the next morning. I said, hey, man, y'all slept all the way through the night. That's the first time. What do you think? Didn't y'all get scared? And he looked at me and said, well, Dad, I could see you through the window. I knew you wouldn't let anything happen. And that's what Jesus is saying to you. You have a Father, not one who's asleep, but one who sees you. He sees you. Now, you can be honest, sometimes daddies take us to places we don't want to go. We had a baptism. One of the guys in the church wanted to baptize his kids. He came into the church and he professed faith, wanted to baptize all his children. We love to baptize infants. I love to baptize all children, but let me just tell you how it goes. Infants are great. Adults are great. Four-year-olds, not so much. Four-year-olds get on the stage and they get really, really scared. And we had this little boy. He was leaning against his mom and he screamed. I came to him with the water. And he goes, don't let him do it! Sometimes fathers take us to places we don't want to go. I took my boys to get vaccines, and they stood in the corner and screamed, don't let her do it! I'm going to let her do it. Because I know more than you in this situation. You drop them off at school and they cry. You take them to places they don't want to go. But in all of that, and when you never expect them to understand the whys and the whats of, the hard decisions that you have to put them through, you just expect them to understand one thing. I'm your Father. You can trust me. And Jesus says to us, you have a Father. Even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of persecution and pain and discouragement and disappointment and betrayal, betrayal by your own heart, betrayal by your own faith, in the midst of all of that, you have a Father. And you can trust Him. I tell you these things that you might have joy, that your joy might be fulfilled. You have a Father, and you also have a warning. You have a warning. Jesus gives us knowledge of what's coming. He gives us knowledge of what to expect. He says, in the world you will have trouble. They're going to persecute you. You're going to betray your faith. I already know all these things. Let me warn you of what's coming. That's what a leader does. That's a very valuable piece of information to have. It's good to know that our Lord saw it coming, isn't it? It's good to know. Y'all know I'm a football fan. I'm sorry. I keep thinking this is going to be the year that I'm not, but it hadn't happened yet. Probably won't be next year either. So, but the thing about me is this. I'm a nervous personality. I can't sit still. And if I really actually care about who's going to win the game, I don't watch it. It's just too nervous, too nerve-wracking for me. It's not worth that much energy. So I leave, go shopping, walk around Lowe's, Costco, come back, find out who won. And if the right team won, I love to watch those interviews, man. Post-game interviews are the best. After this year's Super Bowl, I watched every post-game interview I possibly could. And every single time, if you didn't watch the game, the Chiefs, who ended up winning, they were behind for the first 52 minutes of the game. They never led until 8 minutes left to go, something like that. And every single interviewer asked the same two dumb questions. You know, were you scared? Did you think you weren't going to have a chance? Were you shocked? No. They were a good team. We knew they were good. What did your coach say to you on the sideline? He said, we knew this was coming. You know, and can I say it with that confidence of like, did you not know? I say that to you because of this. Every Christian I know, when you experience true hardship, you're tempted to act like you didn't know it was coming. And that's because a lot of people have lied to you. They've told you well-intentioned lies. And that well-intentioned lie sounded something like, if you will follow Jesus, everything's going to work out. They meant well, but it's not true. And Jesus never said that to you. He said, in this world, you will. He didn't say might. He said, in this world, you will experience tribulation, trouble, pain. You will. He's not a liar. He's a true leader. He's not the person who stands up there and says, oh, everything's under control. I'm taking care of it for you. He's not lying to you. He prepares you for the struggle ahead. His words kind of sound like the words that Winston Churchill said when he was first reinstalled as prime minister in 1940. He didn't get up there and say, now that I'm in charge, it's going to be nothing but good news, good news. He said, I would say to you, I have nothing to offer. But blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. And we have before us many, many long months of struggle and sorrow. That's what Jesus says to you. You need to know that. I don't want you to be surprised when it comes. Jesus spoke to us honestly. In this world, you will have trouble. What does that sound like? What does that mean? It means there's going to be people in your life who are opposed to you, and nothing you can do will ever change that. I was with a pastor a couple of weeks ago. His name is Dan Doriani. He was he taught at Covenant Seminary, and then he took a pretty big church in St. Louis, and then he went back to the seminary. While he was a pastor, he was there for 11 years, and he faced just fierce opposition. He said it was probably never more than 10% of the people, but they hated him and they wouldn't leave. They just continually wanted him to know how much they hated him. And one of the women in the church who got converted under his ministry, who came to started following Christ under his ministry, was a psychiatrist, a PhD and an MD, and came up to him one day at church after he was finished preaching, and he said, "I want you to understand something. These people who hate you so much, about 90% of them are insane." And she's a professional. She's not a woman who just throws around the word insane. Like, she meant it. She meant it. There is no, you're not going to be able to reason them onto your side. You're not going to be able to relate to them and pastorally love them to get them to see things your way. You're not going to be able to charm them out of their mental illness. They are just going to hate you. Do you believe that? Some of you have mentally ill people in your life and you feel guilty for the abuse they inflict on you. It's not your fault. And there's nothing you can do. And I'm really, really sorry. It means in the world you're going to have trouble. It means that we deal with people who are opposed to us. It means that our children are outside of our control. Do you believe that, parents? I know you don't. I'm not even going to ask you if you believe it. I know 100%. Certainty, you do not believe it. You think if you parent the way you're supposed to parent, your kids are going to be perfect. Not perfect, but safe. Safe. It's not true. I wrote this email last week. Friends of ours, not in this church, but who have a child who is suffering severe panic attacks, and to deal with those panic attacks is doing self-harm and other painful things. And I wrote them last week and said, "I've been praying a lot for you and your child and your family, and I just felt the urge to write you and tell you something. You're good parents. You love your boys and girls sacrificially, and you love them well. You're level-headed and you're fun. You do the work of letting your children play and keeping them at worship. You've made great decisions to keep your kids around your family and surround them with people who love them. You are really good parents. I know how easy it is to assume every problem your child faces is somehow your fault. That accusation is simply not true. You're really good parents, and I've always been proud of you, and I'm confident you are the best possible parents for your child now as he faces these challenges." Do you believe that? You can be good parents and have a child with an eating disorder, or with sexuality issues, or with self-abuse issues, or with severe anxiety or depression. Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble. How about professionally? Christians who are faithful, who love the Lord, get fired sometimes. Sometimes they struggle and they never get promoted. And overwhelmingly, many never make above a living wage. You're not promised any kind of prosperity. In the world, you will have trouble. In your marriage, Christians have hard marriages or no marriage and don't know why and think they've done something wrong. Some Christians experience separations and fights and divorce. Do you believe that? Are you claiming some promise that Jesus never made you? In the world, you will have trouble. Just with your own body, Christians experience sickness and chronic pain and Parkinson's and diabetes and all kinds of diseases that won't go away and make you wonder why your body is failing you. And it's not because you're an unbeliever. It's not because you're bad. You're not being punished. It's because life requires struggle. Life requires suffering. God, Jesus talks about suffering, and he says it's necessary. Your life is going to come out of my suffering. The next generation of life is going to come out of your suffering. That's how it works. It was the suffering of those martyrs that I mentioned at the beginning. Their suffering led to the next generation of believers who suffered for the next generation of believers who suffered for us. If they had stopped suffering, then we wouldn't be here. And our suffering, our just continuing living, produces the next generation and the next until all God's children are here. Jesus says your suffering has purpose. Your continual existence on this earth has purpose. It leads to life for the next generation. And when that generation is here, when you receive God's promise, it's so wonderful, it's so great, it makes you forget about the suffering itself. Jesus tells us in this world you will have suffering, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He says to his disciples, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And your sorrow is going to be great. And then you will see me again, and your joy will be filled. What's he talking about? He's clearly talking about the resurrection. He's talking about it beforehand. He's talking about it with what scholars call the prophetic past tense, which means I'm so absolutely sure it's going to happen, I'm going to talk about it in the past tense. I have overcome the world. It's absolutely, positively true. We get the joy of looking at it in the past tense. It's going to happen. God has rescued his people, but he's rescued his people not by pulling us back to some perfect existence that would have never involved me or you. He's rescued his people by pushing us forward through suffering, through death, to the other side. He's funny, the application. His name is Jim Holland. He's a hilarious guy. Every time he hits a golf ball off into the weeds, you know what he says? Without death, there's no resurrection. I don't think that's a good example of what Jesus is talking about, Jim. I don't think he's talking about your golf game. Without death, there's no resurrection. It's true. What does Jesus do? He goes forward for us. He's like the fullback who dives into the defensive line and punches a hole so that we can walk through. Some of us got that illustration and we really liked it. For the rest of you, think of it like this. He goes into the tomb to punch a hole through it so that we have something on the other side. We have life on the other side. We have joy on the other side. We have promises of glory that is, Paul says, a glory that is so great we can't even begin to comprehend it. Glory incomprehensible. An incomprehensible weight of glory that waits on us on the other side of our pain, on the other side of our suffering. He talks about this. It's funny. He talks about birth pains, and as you would expect, I don't know what those feel like. But I did watch this actually happen one time, four times, but one time my wife got a phone call right after our first child was born, and it was one of her friends, and I'm hearing half the conversation. And she actually said this. She denies it to this day, but she said it. She's holding her baby, talking to her friend. Friend's asking about labor. And she said, it wasn't that bad. And I started laughing. I was like, where have you been for the last 8 hours? That is not what I experienced in this room. She's holding her baby. The pains of childbirth are forgotten, Jesus says, because of the glory. It wasn't for nothing. He rescues us not from pain, but he rescues us through pain. Through the pain of Christ, we're rescued from our sin. Through the death of Christ, we are rescued from life, from death. Through the pain of the church, the next generation receives life. He rescues us through death. He went for first to pierce a hole through the darkness, so that all the promises of the Old Testament could be filled. When the Old Testament psalmist writes, those who sow their tears will come forth reaping joy. Those who weep in the night, I love this psalm, I think it's Psalm 38, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. through the weeping, through the suffering. Jesus tells us honestly, in this world you will have sorrow, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you give us the faith to believe that on the other side of this struggle and this sorrow that you warned us about, I pray that you give us faith to believe that on the other side of it is light and lightness and hope and joy. Give us the faith to believe that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.